Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
What is the point of Christianity? That's what we're going to cover in 2 hours today. We're going to have some great conversation, and we're going to welcome you to get involved in that conversation. As always, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. What is the point of Christianity? What is this all about? Turns out if you start to approximate an answer to that, you find out all kinds of wonderful things. It's better than you think. Almost always, in almost all situations, for almost all people, it's better than you think. 888-318-7884. And who better to talk about this exalted topic than the exalted Joe Heschmeyer, our colleague, apologist Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, thanks for being with us.
Thank you. That was a very generous introduction.
Well, you're welcome. I don't know what I'm supposed to say.
unless it was a non-rhetorical question where you're saying, who should we have gotten instead? You know, please call in with who you think we should have had.
Then we'll need some answers to that. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. What is the point of Christianity? That's what we are here to talk about today. And some of this came from a talk that you gave earlier in the week. Some of it came from our own Darren Delozier, who has been saying we need to talk a little bit more about how to be an evangelizing Christian in an angry world, and that your anger, even if it's justified anger, is actually not going to help with evangelization. So all of this came together in a conversation we had, and we said, well, maybe we need to drill down and get to what is the point of Christianity. So maybe just start by telling us what your talk was about Monday night. Oh, I think it was Monday night. Wednesday night. Sorry.
That's all right. I was at St. Anne's here in San Diego. And the talk was on the idea of what's called glorification. And it's really simple. It's this idea that, I'd frame it like this. The thesis I posed was that most of us don't understand what Christianity is about. And that's a real problem.
Yeah.
Like, we often have a pretty clear sense of hell, and we have that kind of clear enough visual that we know we don't want to go there. And so we can kind of have what I call fire insurance Christianity, where you just say, well, I'm going to do what I got to do to avoid roasting alive for eternity. That's just not the Christian message. That's not what Christianity is about. There's so, so much more. It would be like going to college and say, well, I guess I don't want to fail out, so what's the least I can do to avoid flunking? Like, that's just not a good mindset to be in. It's not a good place to be in. You're missing the point of being in college in that example, or in life,
right,
in our present case. That instead, the promise that the church makes, and more importantly in some ways, the promise that the apostles make, and certainly the promise that Christ himself makes, is that we're actually called to share in divine glory and be conformed into Christ and become partakers of the divine nature. So, like, if you understand that, like, we are supposed to be godlike, not just like godly, like we don't do bad things, but like godlike, like sharers in divine power, in the divine nature, this incredibly exalted sort of thing. And it's difficult, you know, like people call in the show and say, well, you know, why do you Catholics like pray to the saints? Why do you do all this? And we don't want to get the misimpression that, like, we worship the saints. But it is worth pausing to say, hey, if you actually read what Scripture says happens to those who persevere in the faith, it is such a thing that you would be tempted to worship a saint if you saw one now in heavenly glory. Yeah, like St. John in the book of Revelation twice falls down to worship an angel. Now, this is John, the apostle. Like, he was at the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He knew him intimately. He knows there's only one God. And yet something in him is so overawed and so overwhelmed by the heavenly glory just of an angel that he falls down to worship twice. Now, we know that what we are called to as like saints is above that. Like, do you not know you'll be judging angels, St. Paul says. Luke 22, Jesus talks about judging angels as well. Like, the human destiny is even more glorious than the destiny of an angel, which is already so glorious that we as lowly creatures can barely distinguish it from just being God.
Right. Right. And that is our destiny. I think many Christians, if you tell them that, if you use even the very traditional language of the church about sharing in the divine nature, you know, that you will be like God, that they think, well, that's not Christianity. That's some kind of weird New Agey thing. That's not what we're supposed to believe in. We're just supposed to obey the rules, and then we get to go to heaven. And then what do you want to do in heaven? I want to eat a lot of ice cream, you know, and I want to I don't know.
It's like playing harp. It's just like, I don't want to play harp on earth.
No.
Much less like spend eternity badly strumming an instrument.
I imagine you might be good at it.
Give me eternity and eventually I'll get better.
But the sense of, you know, I want to do good now so that I can get good stuff is not Christianity. What you are when you are brought to the glory of God, and certainly when you are raised from the dead, which is what's going to happen to you, is something that really is godlike.
Yeah, so C.S. Lewis has a great line where he says the problem isn't that we desire too much, it's that we desire too little. Like, our desires are actually not big enough. Mm-hmm. There are two traps we fall into. Like, it's like this. Whatever you visualize about heaven is probably a pretty good indication of what you think will actually make you happy.
Oh, that's interesting.
You know, so the people who think heaven is 70 virgins and, you know, some of our Muslim neighbors, or the people who think heaven, you know, early Billy Graham, he talked about heaven in terms of driving down gold-plated streets in a yellow Cadillac and having angel butlers wait on you. Yeah. It's this idea that,
which is awesome. But it ain't heaven.
It's tacky. It's like, okay, I see why there's gates. Well, we don't want to be in that part of heaven.
I'm tacky.
But it points to that idea that on some level we think if we just had a yellow Cadillac convertible and a butler and a gold-plated street, then we would be really happy.
Right.
Now, to be sure, you'll find the imagery of precious gems and jewels and gold and all of that in Scripture, but it was never understood to be taken literally, partly because the precise stones differ from one image to the next. The point is just that you're using the image of precious jewels and gems to signify something that cannot be put into words. And so if you think like that stuff would make you happy for eternity, then your heart's actually not in the right place. That's the first way we go wrong. The second way we go wrong is kind of a stoic heaven. This idea that like, well, heaven is just about glorifying God and that's going to have to be good enough and we're not going to have anything really nice.
Yeah, that'll have to do. It'll be like being in church for all eternity.
Right, exactly. And so you hear people say, like, "Oh, if you don't like church, you're not going to like heaven."
Like, I think that's normal. That's like, I would get tired of anything like that after time. Like, even if it's the greatest preaching in the world, I couldn't take it for 48 straight hours. You know, I there's a limit to even the most wonderful things, how happy they can make you.
A priest told me, I've never fact checked this, so this could totally be an apocryphal story I'm about to tell you.
Okay.
But a priest told me that in some of Augustine's writings and like the manuscripts we have, there'd be little annotations showing where a story was. So the people who'd gone outside to like stretch their legs could come back in and hear the stories, and then they could like go back outside for like the boring theologizing parts.
Oh wow!
I don't know if that's true, but it does point to this idea that like, yeah, there's a reason. You know, when Pope Francis encouraged preachers not to go longer than 10 minutes, that's not because he doesn't think it's important to preach the Word of God. It's because of a basic understanding that people really do check out, they tune out, they zone out. That you just kind of can't do more than that for a lot of people. So if you tell people, yes, it's going to be that for eternity.
Yeah.
And
oh,
great. You won't even have like bathroom breaks to like justify getting up.
In comparison to burning forever in hell, yeah, okay, I could sit in church forever. But still, it doesn't, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, that image is depressing.
Right.
And so giving, and we will in fact give glory to God forever, eternally give yes. glory to God. But it's not what you think it is.
Right. It's not boring and it's not materialistic. It's rather like being on fire with divine love.
Yeah.
Think about it this way. Like throughout life, you constantly have things that you want and that you think will make you happy, and they always let you down. I don't just mean sinful things. Like not to take a pot shot at Missy or anything like this, but like even family life, right? Like every family on earth, you find your family doesn't totally satisfy every recess of your heart. They don't totally fill that entire God-shaped hole that you have, that only God can do that. So there's this sense of being perpetually kind of wanting more. And we can sometimes numb yes. ourselves to that, but we can't ever escape it. And in heaven, it's finally satisfied. Like what heaven promises is a sense of fulfillment, a sense of like completion where you're no longer saying, yeah, but if I just had a little more, or if I could just go back to the way I felt 6 months ago, you don't have to worry about that because you have what all of that has always been pointing to.
I believe it was Pope Benedict in Spe Salvi who said it's like diving again into and again into a perfect sea of love.
It's a beautiful image. You know, it's that idea that like if you understand that, I think that's way better than like just a heaven of self-denial or a heaven of like material gratification
right.
or like boring heaven. You know, like right. you're avoiding all of those misunderstanding.
No, but a better analogy even than the yellow Cadillac and the streets of gold would be, and it would still only be an analogy, but it would be a better analogy, the person who has delighted you most in life, getting to, like think of the most delightful moment that you got from the most delightful person, like the conversation or just the acknowledgement or whatever. That think of that delightful moment, but with a person who is infinitely more delightful, infinitely more interested in you and willing to delight you and has the ability to do it forever.
Yeah, there's a Talking Heads song called Heaven, in which they say heaven is a place where nothing really happens. And so it's David Byrne is lamenting the fact that heaven sounds boring, but then he realizes in the course of the song that like falling in love with this woman that he's like singing this to, he wants that to last forever. And so he has that sense that's actually not far off.
Yeah.
That sense that like, oh yeah, love is the one thing where you're not just like, I've had enough of that. Like
right.
you're not going to tap out and say, okay, well, that's enough love for now. Let's move on to something else.
888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking about what is the point of Christianity? And it's not good enough just to say, well, it's to keep you out of hell. It is certainly not. Keeping you out of hell is a really, really good thing. It's like, you know, keeping my car out of a ditch is a really good thing. But the point of my car is not just to keep me out of a ditch. It does other things.
I just learned how you were as a driver today, so that is an extremely apt.
I barely stay out of the ditch most of the time. But 888-318-7884, the number. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back and continue this conversation. So what are the implications of this? If we really understand the meaning of the Christian life, which is that we have been called to glory, and that glory means virtually, it's very hard to say it because I know people cringe at it, but a godlike existence. It's like the existence of being a God who is with God.
Yeah, that's a very scriptural way of understanding it.
But people don't believe that.
Yeah,
they think you're going crazy.
John 10,
when you talk
about it. Verses 33-38, Jesus says, well, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. He starts with that idea that like, no, the scriptural promise is that we will be gods. Now, gods in the biblical understanding does not mean that you're going to be identical to the one uncreated infinite God. God can't create an uncreated being.
Yeah.
It's self-contradictory. And so, you are not infinite. You're not uncreated. You're not God. In that sense, like capital G God. But there is a biblical way of talking about gods, plural, as being a legitimate description of this. Just like we can talk about angels and demons as gods in that sense, because related to us, they're much more elevated, much more powerful, and have been worshipped in history.
Sure.
As yeah. gods.
The angels always refusing that worship, and the demons always accepting it.
Indeed. But it shows that, like, there's a reason that was happening.
Yeah.
You know, like, there's a
right.
reason that we saw these natures in their magnitude, and in the case of the angels, in their glory, and thought, wow, we are very small in the face of that. This is something bigger and better than us.
I do have to go to this break, but just real quick. It strikes me that Satan's temptation of Eve, that you will be like God, is a temptation to grasp what actually she was actually made for. He used her own nature against her, that God meant for her to be like him.
This is a huge thing to throw out right before a break, but I'll just say
this. You think about it for a minute.
Okay, well, yeah, okay. I'll give you the answer on the flip side. There's a sound reason why that was the only thing he could tempt her with.
We'll take a quick break, be right back with more. What is the point of Christianity?
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, I'm Joe Nebestinski, station manager at Holy Family Radio in Central Pennsylvania. When I found out about Catholic Radio, I knew that God wanted me to be a part of it, and I'm glad I am. Catholic Radio makes a difference in people's lives. It has the power to lead others to the truth of Christ and His Church. With Catholic Radio, we can nourish our Catholic family and share our faith with others.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
A little bit of a controversial show today. At least I feel like it's controversial because I think sometimes even Christians are resistant to hearing the fullness of the Christian message because it's not safe at all. The Christian message is not safe at all. It is a message that takes – I mean, just like Jesus saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. This is a very dangerous man. Like either that's the truth – or he's asking me to do something horrible. And so it takes courage. I think the virtue of courage is part of Christianity. And accepting what Jesus says about, and through the apostles also said, and the apostles share this message. I say that because it's clearest in the second letter of St. Peter, that we'll be sharers of the divine nature, that we're members of the divine household, that the Father intends to bestow everything on us, just as he does on the prodigal son and on the brother of the prodigal son, despite the fact that both were pretty horrible sinners. One of them thought he wasn't, but he was. So 888-318-7884 is the number. So I posed to you before we went to the break that, because your idea that you're sharing with us is this idea of glorification, that we need to, as Christians, focus on what we are promised, in part because it's really good evangelization tool. Like if more people knew that this is what Christ offers, I think more people would want it.
It is good news.
It is very good news. But Satan's tempting of Eve is where we left it. And my point that I made is that I think Satan is smart enough to tempt Eve with something that her nature is actually tends towards because it's the purpose God made for her. So he says, you will be like God. But the problem is, he says you will be like God if you disobey God. That's the little trick. And God's plan is, don't disobey. That's the whole plan is, I want to make you like me. So what do you make of that analysis?
Yes, I think that's exactly right. And I think that we can see even more than that. When you and I sin, we can at least in part attribute that to the effects of original sin. and the idea of concupiscence, that because of the way our natures have been damaged from the fall, that we incline towards sin, and there's actually like a battle we have to do. Like, the things that I want are not the things that are good for me. And that's kind of just the universal human experience across the board. No one's just like, man, vegetables sound way better than dessert. Exercise sounds way better than sitting on the couch. Like, morality sounds way better than selfishness. Like, those things are not our natural inclination now because of a corruption in our nature, that we have this distortion. Adam and Eve don't have the fall as an excuse. You know, they can't say, oh, well, we accepted original sin because of original sin. Of course, like, they haven't fallen yet. So if the devil is going to tempt them, he can't tempt them as easily as he can tempt us. He has to tempt them with something that is a genuine good, not just an apparent good, and something that they should want and that they don't have in the Garden of Eden, where they have everything else. And what don't they have? They don't have the fullness of this glorification to which they were called from their creation.
Yeah.
That as, and this is a really important point. You know, people will say a few things. One, you'll sometimes hear people say, well, if Mary didn't sin, she didn't need a savior. And that's just not true. Adam and Eve needed a savior. Even they didn't need a savior from the fall, but they needed the grace of God to be elevated into sharing in this divine glory. Like, there still was a need for this cooperation. Like, what Adam and Eve have in the Garden of Eden without sin is less than what we're promised in heavenly glory. And so the only way that the devil can tempt them is by offering them that next and then getting them to steal it rather than to receive it humbly from God.
I got a question for you, Kevin, from Facebook, because you're talking about glory. And I think Kevin's question is interesting. Can you explain the glory that we give God? Because we were talking about the fact that we will, in fact, give God glory eternally. The glory that we give God, and does God need this glory? The idea of giving God glory is a little confusing. I know we are supposed to glorify God, but never question what exactly that entailed.
That's a great question. Yeah, so let's start with the kind of the second question. Does God need the glory? The answer is no. He is infinite and complete. Nothing we offer him improves him. There's sometimes this idea you'll hear among atheists who say, like, oh, well, God is a narcissist, or he demands our worship because he's so insecure. And it's like, no, that's not it at all. Like, the reason I don't want, like, my daughter wandering off in the mall and going home with a stranger isn't because I'm, like, afraid she's going to, like, have more fun at the stranger's house. It's like, no, no, that's not good for you. Like, you belong with us because we love you and care about you, and we mean well for you, and this other person may not. Likewise, like, when you go following after some strange God, they don't have your best interest at heart. So God doesn't want our glory because he needs it. God wants, like, us to give him glory because we need it, because that's what we're made for, and because it's an acknowledgement of the nature of reality. Like, we know who we are best when we know who God is and who we are in relationship to God. And that's good for us, not for him. But there's a second aspect of this as well, which is just that giving God glory, meaning honoring him and praising him, is good in that it is true. It's good in that, like, we are praising a thing for what it's worth. Like, if someone praises something worthless as worthwhile, or if they praise something worthwhile or, you know, condemn it as worthless, there's something false about that, something evil about that, something kind of corrupt about that. To give everything its due is, in one sense, just an aspect of justice. When we're talking about the worship of God, we cannot give him what he's due. Like, even if you made a point to worship God at every moment of every day, you wouldn't come close to giving him what he's actually owed in strict justice.
Yeah.
The virtue of piety is the virtue that's related to justice for those debts that we can never pay back. And the three kind of ways Aquinas talks about piety is your relationship to your parents, your relationship to your country, and your relationship to God. Because in each of those three cases, even if you devoted your whole life, you're not repaying your parents for the gift of life. You're not repaying your country for everything they, right. Like, those are just debts you literally cannot repay in justice. Here's why glorification matters. Imagine it. Imagine you have a pet and you love, your cat or whatever, and you wish your cat loved you back. But if you know anything about cats, they just kind of, they accept your service and then they kind of go about their day.
Right. You work for them.
Yeah. You work for them. Exactly. They, They think we're still in Egypt where they're gods, and we're not. That some part of you as a pet owner, I think, would be pleased if your pet had a rational nature and could love you back in a more human way. That you give them all this love, and it would be beautiful in some way for them to be able to respond in kind, even if you're not insecure, even if you're not like, I need this to be full and complete as a person. I'm not just saying this to like make fun of pet owners or anything like that. I'm just saying like there's something healthy about that, that in having a relationship with a pet, you bring them closer to a human nature. And if you could somehow miraculously elevate their nature, that would be good for them and it would be good for your relationship. Likewise, when God elevates our nature by glorifying us, by making us like him, the gift of charity is a theological virtue, meaning it's something we can't give ourselves. God enables us to love him with divine love. He enables us to love him with his own love. That's a way of like expressing glory to God that elevates us, transforms us, and is more just and more fitting and more beautiful and more perfect for all eternity than if we just did the best we could, unaided by grace, even if we were trying to worship God kind of by our own strength.
Yeah, yeah. When listening to you talk, I had the thought that it would almost be easier for people to accept giving glory to God if God were to say, you know, okay, I'm God and I'm going to help you, and over here is the highest good. And I want you to, you know, it'll make you happy to relate to the highest good by loving and appreciating the highest good above all things, because it's the highest good. And if it wasn't God, but some other thing, then the dynamic would be different. But the highest good is God. He can't point us to something else. The only thing that he can point us to is himself. And to us, that seems selfish, but it's not, because he is, in fact, the highest good. We got to take a break. We'll be right back. We're talking about what is the point of Christian life. Want to talk about that? 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
What is the point of Christianity? That's what we're doing for this Friday. It's always so much fun to have Joe Heschmeyer around and try to change it up a bit on Fridays, and so we thought we'd just have a nice conversation, and you're welcome to get involved in the conversation if you want. But you don't have to if you don't want. 888-318-7884. I thought we'd have a nice conversation with Joe about what is the point of Christianity? What is the point of Christianity? And certainly, we like the part about avoiding an evil fate after this life. But that is not even, it hardly even scratches the outer surface of what the point of Christianity is.
Yeah, I think your example of the car was a good one earlier. That part of owning a car is you don't want to drive it into a ditch, but that's not the point of it. Like, if that's all you know to do is like, okay, I'm just going to avoid ditches, you're still going to have kind of a pointless drive. You don't know where you're going. You don't know why you're going there. And so a lot of times we have a clear sense of hell is what I want to avoid, but what do I want in terms of salvation? What do I want in terms of the afterlife? What am I actually heading towards? And more importantly than what do I want, like, what has God prepared for me? And there's a sense in which we just kind of get flummoxed by that. I thought it might be helpful, though, to give a little bit of maybe the scriptural foundation for this, because I want people to know this isn't just like Cy and Joe imagining like some crazy thing, or this isn't even just like, oh, the Roman Catholic Church has some weird teaching that, you know, that Protestants don't accept. Like, no, this is just straight New Testament. You alluded to 2 Peter, where St. Peter says Christ gives us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4. There's two things. One's a negative goal, avoiding the corruption of the world, avoid the ditches. But then he also gives this very big positive goal of becoming a partaker in the divine nature. That's an enormous kind of idea that if we just had that, we would just say we don't know what he's talking about. But we have more than that. So in 1 John chapter 3, he says, see what love the Father has for us. We should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, I like this because he begins by talking about the fact that we're already sons and daughters of God. And if you've grown up Christian, or if you've grown up in a Christian culture where you hear that kind of language bandied about a lot, it's easy to be like, well, of course we are. But like, that's actually a really radical sort of Christian message.
Already. Yes, right. Divine filiation.
Yes, the fact we can say our Father is jaw-dropping. And a lot of other religions balk at that. I had a Muslim friend who just couldn't accept this notion of God as Father. And we need to probably be resensitized to the fact that, like, this is already huge. But then he goes on to say, John does in 1 John, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, like, children of God, that's amazing. Something greater is coming. And we don't know exactly what it is. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears as Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That in some way, this gazing upon the Lord transforms us into him. That there's this fascinating tie-in between seeing God and being transformed into him. That this changes who we are in some fundamental way. We refer to this as the beatific vision. But even that, like, just hearing beatific vision, it's easy to imagine just, you know, those medieval paintings of all the saints kind of wrapped around in a half circle around Jesus without any real sense of, like, what's going on for them, because it just looks like kind of a choir. That something greater is being promised, this being made like Jesus Christ. That is what, like, when we say being made godlike, we're just saying what Scripture says, because Jesus is God. And so if we're made like Jesus, we are made like God.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. The very great promises that Peter refers to, I mean, we see those in the Gospels. I mean, the language that Jesus uses is not as quite as maybe precise. It's more poetic than you be partakers of the divine nature. That's very, very, I mean, not even just partakers of the divine household or the mm-hmm. divine nature. That's what Peter says. And Peter has the authority to say it. And this is divinely inspired. Like, take that to the bank. You will be partakers of the divine nature. But what do you think about the teaching of Jesus himself in this regard?
Yeah, Jesus and St. Paul use the same image to describe the church as the bride of Christ. We see it very explicitly in St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Jesus uses it at the Last Supper in a way that we can miss because we don't understand Jewish wedding customs. Mm-hmm. So just to lay it out a little bit, in first century Judea, there are no bachelor pads. So when you get married, you usually would just be living with your parents until you get married. And so then the groom would have anywhere from 3 months to a year to go and prepare a house for his wife. And then his new wife would come and live in the house with him. And that was the second stage of the wedding. Jesus is referring to this in John's gospel at the Last Supper when he says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I've got to go before you and make a place for you that where I am, you may be also. That's all language. That's all like the language of weddings. In other words, like, right. Church, you're already my bride, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to return you and take you to that place.
Yeah.
Now, that imagery is really beautiful if you tie it in with this idea that two become one flesh. And that's not some crazy tie-in. That's very explicitly made in Ephesians 5 by St. Paul. That if the church is the bride of Christ, that she becomes totally united to Christ. Which is why in Ephesians 1, Paul is able to say the whole Christ or the total Christ is Jesus and the church together. That if you just have Jesus without the church, you don't have the whole Christ. But notice that implicit in this is the idea that the Christians, the church, become Christ in some mysterious, inseparable way. You get this also, like, I think maybe one of the reasons that St. Paul knows this more than other people is because of his own experience in Acts 9. When he's on the road to Damascus and he's knocked off of his animal and he sees this, you know, the bright light and the apparition, and God speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my church? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. That Jesus has totally identified himself with the church and the church with himself is part of this promise that, like, we're not just made to be the peons of a great king. We're made to be, and like, the church is the queen of the great king. Like, the church is united with him in some mysterious, meaningful, transformative kind of way. That just like if you were a commoner, even today, you know, think about, like, Kate Middleton, who becomes royal by marrying into it. Likewise, we become God by marrying into it, so to speak. There's this sense in which we share in this divine glory by grace and not by nature.
It strikes me that this the image of the bridal image is one way of getting clear what Jesus is promising, that this is not merely, okay, you can come in. You know, that's not what is being promised. There's a divine role for us. I'm thinking of the 15th chapter of John's gospel where he says, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. And so friendship, as Aristotle taught in the ancient world, and I think we've talked about this before, is not a relationship of unequals. It cannot be a relationship of unequals.
Right, like you aren't really friends with your boss in the same way.
No.
And you're not really friends with your kids in the same way. Like, you might think you're going to be like the cool mom or whatever. Like, you can't be friends with your kids and still have the appropriate relationship with that difference in authority. So for Christ to make us friends, he has to raise us to his nature, to be true friends with him. And Aquinas talks about this in his commentary in this passage, that he's actually promising something transformative just in going from describing them as slaves to friends.
Our number again, 888-3187-884. We're talking about what is the point of Christianity today. If you have a question about that or if you'd like to get involved in the conversation, you're very welcome. 888-3187-884. We're going to go to Omaha, Nebraska. Listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, Chris in Omaha. Go ahead, Chris, with your question or comment for Joe.
Joe, I wondered what your feeling was about if perhaps the point of Christianity wouldn't be the service of others, and the peace would not come in doing for others in the small tasks that you could do. And what's your thought on that?
Yeah, I think that there is a component of service of others. I think the first red flag I would have towards that is that I've met very generous and giving non-Christians, and even non-believers. And so if the point of Christianity is just like to do good works or to do, you know, like a social service projects of some kind, you can get that without Christ. You can get that without God. You can get that without any kind of theology. Rather, the Christian message is different. It has those elements you just described, but they have to be in their proper place. So when Jesus is asked about what the greatest commandment of the law is, he says to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And then he says the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when he says the second commandment is like it, he's nestling the second commandment into the first one. That if you love God, you have to love your neighbor. And you're now equipped to love your neighbor in a way you couldn't by your own strength. But if you just focus on trying to do the second one without the first one, you're not going to fulfill either commandment properly. You won't have divine grace to tap into. You won't have true charity. You'll just be trying to love them in your own limited human selfish kind of way. That instead, if you get in right relationship with God, think about it almost like a bicycle wheel. The closer you get to the hub, the closer you get to the other spokes on the wheel. And so if you are truly growing towards Christ and becoming more like Christ, you will necessarily also be more loving to your neighbor. The person who thinks they're growing towards Christ and is not growing in charity towards their neighbor is not actually growing towards Christ. Like St. James talks about this. Like, you cannot say you love the God you don't see if you don't love the neighbor that you do. But loving the neighbor that you do see is no replacement for first and foremost loving and serving God.
Chris, what do you think?
I think that makes sense, but I also thought that to me, it's a more peaceful representation of heaven than gold streets and Cadillacs.
Yes.
In bringing peace if you're serving other people for God.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right about that, that this dimension, because what I think is appealing about it is that you're seeing a pretty concrete expression of love. So let's talk about the shortcomings of that image and the advantages of the image. The shortcoming of the image is that if you think of love primarily as taking care of someone who's in like some great dire need, we're not going to have that forever, right? Like, eventually, all of those problems will be resolved. Earth as we know it is going to pass away. And so if heaven is just taking care of other people in that sense, that's a kind of finite mission, and we are in heaven infinitely. But the advantage of the image that you've described is twofold. One, that you really are seeing an expression of love, and love is the thing that endures. When St. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians about faith, hope, and love, he's clear that faith and hope pass away. Faith and hope are for this life, that we're hoping in what we don't see, we're believing in what we don't see, but love is something that continues on even as we do see. In fact, we can love better in heaven than we do now. The other reason I think that you're tapping into something real with that is because you're showing in one way, like, why the saints pray for us. You know, this is sometimes, again, a question that our Protestant brothers and sisters will ask. Like, well, how do we know the saints even care? Why are they praying for us? Well, they care because they love us more than they've ever loved us, because they're more like God. And so, of course, they care about us. Of course, they pray for us. Of course, they seek our good. They're not just being totally selfish in heaven. So you're capturing something of the selflessness and the peace and joy that come with a genuine gift of self. In paragraph 22 of the Vatican II document, Gaudium et Spes, it talks about how, like, it's only kind of in giving yourself away that you really discover who you are. And I think you're tapping into that in a real way. I just want to make sure that when we talk about that, the kind of love we're talking about isn't just like service hours. It's first and foremost like divine charity. It's like loving and adoring and worshiping God and loving our neighbor and seeing Christ in our neighbor. That if we do that, then yeah, like there's a true peace that comes with that that only Christ can give.
Chris, thanks very, very much for the call. I have to go to a break. I do think a lot of, and I haven't given a lot of these away, but I do think a lot of this conversation you just had with Joe is part of the makeup of my book, A Teacher of Strange Things. So if you would like it, just stay on the line and Thomas will send it to you. It's a book entirely about Jesus and about this relationship between the moral life and the sacramental life. And the way that all of it is about love. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more What is the point of Christianity with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live?
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, talking with one of our favorites, one of the super five, super friends that we have here, super apologists. I got to come up with a name for you guys, the five musketeers.
We should have callers decide that.
If you come up with a name for the five of you together.
It can be as mean as they want it to be, as long as it can be aired on
the
radio.
Guardians of the Galaxy, maybe. Has that been used? I don't know. Joe Heschmeyer, an apologist extraordinaire. The other apologists, just in case you want to know who the five are, Carlo and Trent. Jimmy and Tim, and then you're number five because you got here last.
Yeah,
you're not number five in well, maybe you are in other ways as well.
I'm Groot. If we're doing Guardians of the Galaxy,
you're
I'm
Groot. 888-318-7884. So if someone calls and asks a question right now, is the answer going to be, I am Groot? And then they're just going to have to figure it out for themselves.
Well, not now. You've ruined that.
Oh, sorry. 888-318-7884. I want to ask you about something. We're talking about what is the point of Christianity? And deriving our material from a talk that you gave to young adults here in San Diego on Wednesday night, where you talked about glory, glorification as the point of Christianity. If that is so, and I do believe it is so, but for the purpose of a question, if that is so, what difference does that make to how I live my Christianity now?
Yeah, it makes a huge difference. I think, you know, we've been talking about this in kind of the big picture, a kind of abstract, kind of theoretical sense. But C.S. Lewis has a really beautiful way of talking about it in a homily he gave called The Weight of Glory. And he says a few things. First, he says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. Okay, let's unpack that. He's saying, like, the small, seemingly trivial aspects of your life, the choosing to smile or not smile at a stranger, those kind of things, like letting someone in traffic or, like, being really aggressive, those kind of things are actually helping another person either become like God or become this horrible deformation of what they're meant to be.
Right.
Those things matter in a big way more than the things that we can often fixate on and focus on and become obsessed with. You know,
right.
I can think, oh, this work I'm doing is so important, I can afford to be kind of a jerk because I'm like, I'm overworked and I'm underslept and da-da-da-da-da. And Lewis would say, and I think Jesus would say, like, you have that totally backwards. That, like, your first duty is to love and your first duty is to be like Christ. And if you do that, the rest of the stuff doesn't matter that much. There's a mom in Kansas City who a priest friend of mine was telling me about, who told her kids, like, I don't care if you're the dumbest and smelliest kid as long as you're a saint. And like, it was much more encouraging the way she said it, but it was that idea that like...
that does sound encouraging. I don't care if you're implying that you are the dumbest and smelliest kid. But I know what you mean.
You know, like it's a matter of getting the priorities straight.
Right, right.
And that doesn't just mean stay in church all day. It just means that in everything you do, you should be able to ask, like, is this making me more like Christ or is it not? Like, are the things that I'm watching on TV making me more like Christ? Are the conversations I'm having making me more like Christ? Are the ways I'm spending my free time making me more like Christ? That's a better question than just like, am I going to hell for doing this?
Oh, so much, yeah. And am I avoiding sin? You know, I think sometimes we can think of the Christian life as a life of avoid sin so you can go to heaven.
Right.
Like, have no fun here so you can have fun there. I'm not saying that it's wrong to avoid sin, but that, again, is the doorway into the beginning of Christian life. That's not the point of Christian life, is just get through life without sinning, because there's lots of people who, you know, can develop a certain kind of, I don't know, distance from the world. So they're just not very worldly, and they're not committing a lot of great sins, but they're also not charitable, and they're also not that friendly. And they're, you know,
amen.
That's not the Christian life.
Right. Well, one of the most common misconceptions non-believers have of Christianity is what you just described. Billy Joel talks about it in Only the Good Die Young.
Right.
You know, this notion that like, well, basically holy people are no fun, that you'd rather laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints. And the flip side of that is you have this idea that Christianity is, like you said, just all about avoiding hell. In a theological sense, we can say that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom, because perfect love casts out fear. That the first stage of the spiritual life is realizing like, oh, the way I'm living now is leading me somewhere other than union with God forever. I need to make a change. That's really scary. That's step one.
Yeah.
But that's not, you know, someone who's really living the Christian life well usually barely remembers that. Because they're not waking up every day saying, I hope I don't go to hell. I hope I'm not being damned eternally. Because that's just not the way Christian life lived in a healthy way looks.
No, you certainly don't see that in the apostles or the disciples of the early church.
Right. That's so it's a very common misunderstanding. And, you know, you see people either giving up on religion entirely because they think, oh, it's too grim and too, like, fixated on fear and torture. Or you find people, you know, going with an easy lie, like some Protestant theology. It's like, well, you can just know you're saved and you don't have to sweat it anymore. And it's like, no, the thing
you're
that
missing
should
the point.
Be pointing at. Yeah. Like, just don't be hovering around the failing grade. Strive to be like God. Try to be like Christ. Allow him to transform your life. And then you don't have to sweat it. Like, just become godlike. Let that be the goal, rather than like, how do I avoid going to hell by an inch?
Lisa in Pennsylvania, I want to go to you before we end the hour, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lisa, go ahead with your point or your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
My question is in the bridal groom symbolism, and we all become united with Christ in heaven. How do we each become united but yet remain individuals and separate?
That's a great question.
What a question.
You become more unique in heaven. I know that sounds really strange. The book of Revelation talks about the one who triumphs. This is either Revelation 2:17 or 3:17. I never remember which. It says that the one who overcomes, like the one who triumphs, the triumphing saint, to that person is given two things. One, the hidden manna, which is a Eucharistic, the sense of like, almost like a private Eucharist. Like you encounter Christ as you would in the Eucharist, but in this kind of hidden, personal, one-on-one sort of way. And also a new name, a stone with a new name written on it, known only to God. That there is some sense in which you are most fully and for the first time completely yourself when you're totally freed from all the encumbrances of sin. And I think we get some real proof of that by just looking around at history and looking around at the world. Like when you compare the saints, I like to compare just French female saints. You've got Thérèse of Lisieux, you've got Joan of Arc. They could scarcely be more different personalities, more different in the way that they're called to serve God. They're radically different.
Yeah.
And meanwhile, you compare Hitler and Mao and Stalin and Pol Pot, and they're monotonous. They have the same biography, the same list of awful achievements. they one resembles the other. They're totally interchangeable. The saints are not interchangeable. The saints are radically different, radically unique. You can often read a writing from the saints, and depending on how well you know the saint, you can often identify immediately, like, oh, that's Jose Maria, or oh, that's St. Therese, or that's St. Paul, or whatever it is, that they're more fully themselves. Now, then the question is, why is that? Because when you go into sin, you're going into these low animal parts of our nature, or these low demonic parts where we're just following the temptations of fallen spirits that are really limited. But when you strive towards sanctity, when you strive towards holiness, that's a love affair with the infinite God. And so just as light, like pure light, can be refracted into every color of the rainbow, the infinite God reveals himself in some unique way in the life of every saint in a totally unique and unreplaceable sort of way.
Lisa, thank you so much for that call. We're going to have to hold other callers to the next hour. We're talking about what is the point of the Christian life. And if that brings up a question, for example, like Lisa's question that draws on what we're talking about, but doesn't necessarily have to just simply, you know, focus on exactly what we're talking about. You're welcome. We wanted to generate a nice Friday conversation. So you are welcome here, 888-318-7884. We'll continue with our exploration of what is the point of the Christian life with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.